Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. The brethren in San Diego love you. My wife Ruth, who isn't with me, sends her greetings and love to you. We've been here from time to time over the years and never failed to receive a rich blessing, and we appreciate that. The book of Nehemiah is a book that has received relatively less attention than some other books in the Bible. And this morning we're going to look at the history of Nehemiah, how it impacts the canon of the Old Testament. We're going to look at a little bit of the prophetic testimony that may be contained in the historical narrative of Nehemiah. And we're going to look at some character lessons which we might draw from Nehemiah's experience of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and how we wish to cooperate in our Lord's work of building up the walls of spiritual Jerusalem. You may know that in the Old Testament there are 39 books. And those 39 books are distributed part of history, part of devotion, and part of prophecy. And they're structured in just that way. You'll find the historical narratives of the Old Testament from Genesis through the book of Esther are 17 in number. And following this, we have the five, well, I call them devotional books. They're poetic devotional. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And they're a group. Now, Job actually is a very old book. You might think it should be back, like, you know, with Genesis or something. But you see how they're divided topically. Devotion comes as the next set of books of the Bible. But it is the first of that department. And then, of course, we close with 17 prophetic books. That's one small exception. Those 17 prophetic books really have one book that's not so prophetic. You start with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, and it's lumped with him. So we have five books of the major prophets, you might say, and then 12 books of the minor prophets. Now, that division of 5 and 12 is interesting because the first 17 books in the Old Testament are divided the same way. You have the five books of the Torah. Sometimes we call them the Pentateuch because there's five books of Moses. And then you have 12 books that proceed after that historically. Now, those 12 books contain Nehemiah. But you have all these triples. After the Torah comes Joshua. After Moses died, you know Joshua became the leader. Judges, and then Ruth. That's kind of a triplet. And then you have all these double books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then you close off the historical narrative of the Old Testament with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And that's the triplet we're going to be looking at today. Not so much the last one. Esther really, if we flip the chart a little bit, we have a list of the kings of the Persian Empire, because it's during the history of the Persian Empire that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all have their setting. And you'll find down here the king Xerxes. Now, that's the king Ahasuerus that Esther had to do with. She was queen. I believe as you read the narrative closely, and you look a little bit about the historical setting of the times, she was really queen of the harem, who deposed Vashti, who was a queen of the harem. The royal queens were of a different sort. But she was the queen of the harem here that delivered Israel from destruction in the days of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah both are people that lived during the reign of Artaxerxes. So that last triplet really is a little bit out of order in a sense. Now, why is it out of order? Well, because the book of Ezra, which follows Chronicles, really deals with history that started back in the days of Cyrus. And it repeats in the first six chapters of Ezra all the history from Cyrus through Darius. And you really don't get to the time of Ezra himself until the seventh chapter of Ezra. Now, this might be a little perplexing. It was, you know, a little ambiguous to me for a long time that when you open the page of Ezra, you really don't find the time of Ezra until you get seven chapters deep into the book. But because the book of Ezra starts with Cyrus and the release of the Jews, that's why Ezra and Nehemiah, because Nehemiah really is part of the Ezra story. Ezra and Nehemiah, really those books come first because the narrative starts up here. But Esther really falls here in Xerxes. Ezra and Nehemiah both lived in the reign of Artaxerxes. I always like to think about the numbers that are involved and see if there's any way to conveniently remember such things. You know, you have how many books of the Old Testament? 39. And at least you remember that the Old Testament, as opposed to the New, is a period of time in which God's justice was shown. Of course, in the New, his justice was satisfied by the redemption of Christ. But even in justice, there was always mercy. And so you remember when Paul was beaten with 40 stripes save one? Well, that was supposed to be a merciful retraction of the full extent. Well, you have the justice and the mercy in the Old Testament, the 40, save one perhaps. At least a memory device. I'm not going to claim more than that for it, but it might help you to remember. Well, when we go to the experiences of Nehemiah, we'll find that Nehemiah in chapter 1 says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu in the 20th year, that would be the 20th year of the current monarch. And that monarch was this king, Artaxerxes. And you'll find in chapter 2 that that's specified directly. Chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. Now, this is interesting that he should be in this position just at this appropriate time. This cupbearer position was a very high position. Now, the cupbearer, as you may know, is somebody that had to be responsible for the safety of the king by virtue of the wine that he would receive. And if you remember the story of Esther and Ahasuerus and Xerxes, there was a plot laid against the life of this king. And it happened that Mordecai was privy to some information about that plot. He fed the information to Esther. Esther gave it to the king. And those two plotters were executed. You find that record in the book of Esther. So there were always jeopardies when you're king, you know. Uneasy is the head upon which lies the crown. And of course, there was jeopardy. So his position, Nehemiah, as cupbearer, was really a very responsible position. He was close to the king. He had responsibility. He was a man of authority. He wasn't merely, you know, a servant or a butler, as you might say today. He was a man of dignity, authority, and respect. And God put him in that position as a Jew so that he could affect and influence as necessary. Now here in Nehemiah 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, we read that Hanani, one of my brethren, now he's referred to later in the book of Nehemiah, indicating he was the brother of Nehemiah. Now I don't know whether that means he was the literal first-hand brother or simply a close cousin or relation, but he was in Nehemiah's family close. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. That is, the Jews that were back in the Holy Land, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said, well, they didn't have a good report. Now, you know, we think of the 10 spies that came back with a bad report, and that was bad because they didn't have enough faith in God. But this is really just an honest appraisal of the circumstances of the Jews. Now, they had returned. They had been back in the land for more than 80 years between the decree of Cyrus that allowed the Jews to return and the time of Ezra when he returned was a span of 80 years. We're 13 years beyond that point. So it's been 93 years, not just shy of a century, that they have been, some of the Jews, returned to Israel. And things are not going well. And the report is, in verse 3, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Well, so Nehemiah went about his job. No, Nehemiah was a man of faith and concern for his people of Israel. And these words hit him with difficulty. In verse 4, it came to pass that when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, have not kept the commandments nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you have given your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that you commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you. But if you turn and keep my commandments and do them, though I cast you out to the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet I will gather you from hence, bring you into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people, whom you have redeemed by thy great power. O Lord, I beseech you, let thine ear be attentive to my prayer. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And he did. The experiences came to pass as he was before the king, giving the king his cup, or attending to other duties, that Artaxerxes noticed that the spirit of Nehemiah, who was always pleasant in his presence, which you should be in the presence of a king, he was a little downcast. And sometimes, you know, you just can't hide your emotions as much as you want to. They come across. And that's part of honesty. You know, I think that's part of the Lord's makeup of men and women that is something that makes sure we have a little ability to see honesty of what's in a person. Here, Nehemiah couldn't contain it. And so when the king noticed he was sorry of disposition, well, he prayed to the God of heaven silently, and then he put forth his concern. And he said, this is in the second chapter, verse 3, he said, "A king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" And so he said, "Well, what would you like?" He says, "I'd like to go back and restore and take care of those walls." And so the king gave him permission to do so. Now, the king had actually given official decreed permission for such things in the past. He gave it to Ezra. We'll see that in a few moments. But the enemies came in and they accused the Israelites of this and that, and the king had said, "Well then, hold off on the building of the walls until you hear from me again." What is all this referring to? Well, I will suggest that building the walls where they had a decree already to come out of Babylon and build the temple and start their services may suggest that the book of Nehemiah is dealing with us today who have come out of Babylon. And there was a great work at the beginning of the liberty of the brethren from Christendom to rebuild the spiritual temple of God, as it were. But over the years, it fell into, well, it didn't proceed as well as it should have. Let's put it that way. Now, we're going to look back a little bit at the Old Testament deeper to see what the story of Nehemiah and Ezra is all about spiritually. We're going to go back to the period of the kings. We're going to go back to what King Solomon did and built in his lifespan. We're going to see some numerical similarities to the Ezra and Nehemiah story that I think give us a little clue as to what Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. We're going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7. And these are the two chapters in which Solomon records the buildings that he made. And he made three buildings that are recorded. The first is the temple of God. It took 7 years to build that temple. And then he built a house for his own personal glory. And it took 13 years to build that house. And then he built a house for the forest of the cedar of Lebanon. And we're not told how long that took, but that followed. Well, here's the record. 1 Kings 6:1. "It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel," which is in the month Ziph, "that he began to build the house of Jehovah." And now the very last verse of that chapter: "In the 11th year, in the month Bull, which is the 8th month, was the house finished, throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion." Now, we could deduce from this that it took 7 years, but the number is given to us plainly. So was he 7 years in building it. Now, what do you think the building of the temple of God represents? Well, I think you would say, what I would say, it represents the church. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, says, "Know you not that you are the temple of the living God?" And Peter says, "You are living stones in that temple, built up." And so when this temple is finally finished, at the end of the age, this is going to be, as Brother Russell says, and that to us the scriptures clearly teach, the meeting place between God and man during the millennium. So when we are faithful, then we will just simply introduce the second age of redemption that is still pending. So I think the 7 years of the building of the temple refers to the seven stages of the gospel age church during which the church is built up. That's the whole gospel age. Now, you get to chapter 7 of 1 Kings and verse 1. And it says, "Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house." Now, it followed the 7 because later in the record it says, so the whole building program was 20 years. So 7 and 13 is 20, so this was after that. But what does his own house represent? I think it represents the same thing as the temple. I think it represents the church. Well, then why do you have two different views of the same thing? Because there's two different issues involved. The temple shows the church that is built as the vehicle for bringing the world of mankind back to the Heavenly Father during the kingdom. His own house of glory shows that the church has another function as well, because more than just a practical feature, which it is in the divine plan, which will be a vehicle, rather a house of glory to our Lord Jesus for the ages of eternity. Now the Heavenly Father, who has all this and first plan for the sending of His Son to give His life, He knew what great, great suffering and difficulty would be, not just the suffering on the cross that we think of, but the 3.5 years of daily laying down His life, devotedly serving when it was difficult. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been called upon to stand and serve and speak and attend to any given matter on your feet for a given day? Well, Jesus went through this repeatedly as the crowds thronged Him, and He healed them, and He put aside His own concerns, even spiritual concerns for prayer on one occasion, to be with the people and just labored intently, and then sometimes rising before dawn in prayer to determine what the Lord would have him to do next and where he should go. Well, for all of this effort that the Heavenly Father knew would be expended, He is going to make the very best of the sacrifice, and not only is He going to allow it to rescue the whole world of mankind, but from this experience He will have a choice elect bride that will be a house of glory for Him through the ages of eternity. What a privilege for you to have been called to be part of that glorious house, and for me. And if we prove faithful, we will have that promise and that blessing. So I think that this period of building the house also represents the higher gospel age. Now, why is it 13 in number rather than 7? I think it's because it deals with the first age of redemption and the ransom price itself, which brings us our standing in God. The ransom price itself, the ransom work, is figured by the number 13. How's that so? That's not so popular a factor or a figure. But do you remember when our Lord was talking to, and He was talking about how Moses in the wilderness lifted up a serpent, and He says, "Even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." Boy, the time I was a boy, I always thought that was strange, because a serpent is not a good figure of our Lord Jesus. But you remember what it was made of. It was made of copper. It was a perfect serpent. Represented a perfect man, rather. The perfect Jesus who took upon Himself our sins. The 7, the perfect one who took upon our sins, the 6. And that union, 6 and 7, is the 13. Now, we could go on for half an hour on the number 13. We won't. But just, I think there's a purpose and point to the number 13. It also is another view of the gospel age of redemption. So in Solomon's building, and then, by the way, in 1 Kings 7, verse 2, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon after that. And he gives all the dimensions of it. Now, I think that house of the forest represents the blessed house of redemption he's going to build for the world of mankind in the kingdom following the gospel age. And all these dimensions, if you wade through them, you'll find a great similarity to the dimensions you find about the ark, which represents redemption in Christ as well. We won't go through all those details, but you can compare them at your leisure, and I think it's a fruitful area for study. So in the Old Testament, early, I think we have the gospel age twice referred to, a period of 7 years building and a period of 13 years building. Now, how does that relate to Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 7, when it introduces the work of Ezra, we find it's in the 7th year of the king Artaxerxes. And 13 years later, in the 20th year, returned Nehemiah to do his work. Now, Ezra didn't take 7 years to reestablish the worship services of the temple, to refurbish the temple. It was the work of a very short time. It was the 7th year work, not a work of 7 years. And when Nehemiah went back, you may remember that after some, examination and some preliminary work and planning, he then finished the walls in but 52 days. It was not the work of 13 years. It was the work of the 13th year. And so I believe that in Ezra and Nehemiah, we have not a gospel age picture, but rather a harvest picture. Not the 7 stages of the church, but the 7th stage of the church. And in Nehemiah, likewise, an activity that deals with the very close of the church, the completing of the walls. I would suggest that the work of Ezra really pictures the work that proceeded under the direction of our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, through the work of the Brother Russell and the 7th Messenger. I think that the work of Ezra to refurbish the temple was the work done in the early part of the harvest. Now, Brother Russell did not build the temple. The temple was being built and takes building for seven stages of the church, but it had fallen into disrepair. And the worship of the true temple had fallen into disrepair. And so there had to be a refreshment, a reinvigoration. I think that was the work of Brother Russell and the seventh messenger. I think that's in Revelation, the seventh church, Laodicea. One of the councils there, get eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And by seeing, you may realize your deficiencies, realize your need for the robe of Christ's righteousness. There was nothing more fundamental to the Harvest Truth movement than the doctrine of the ransom. I think from Luther to Russell, we have the restoration of that doctrine to the church again. You know when Luther posted his 95 theses on Wittenberg door? It was 1517. It was October 31st. That wasn't just coincidence that it's Halloween. It was All Hallows Eve. It was a formal occasion when they'd have a debate. But you know what day Brother Russell finished his course? Same day. Same day. 389 years later. There's even a meaning to that number of years. We won't go into it. I think that from the beginning to the end of the restoration of the ransom, we have those messengers bracketing the restoration of the ransom to the church. And I think the work of the seventh messenger was the restoration work of Ezra. The completion of the walls were for Nehemiah, but Ezra tried to do that. Now let's look at the book of Ezra. We're going to go back to the fourth chapter and see that Ezra did have a mandate to rebuild the walls if he wished, and he tried to do it until he was stopped by his enemies. Now this is in the fourth chapter, and I've already mentioned the fact that it's not till the seventh chapter that we actually have the life of Ezra. And now here I'm going back to the fourth chapter for something about Ezra. How does that make sense? Well, if you look at the fourth chapter is all about rebuilding the temple. Then it goes on to explain how the temple was stopped. Now, let's go back, in matter of fact, to the very first part of Ezra. We'll build up to the fourth chapter. Here's the decree that Cyrus gave to the Jews to rebuild. Now, here it is, Cyrus, the first king that let the Jews go back. And by the way, I didn't mention this over here, but these are the priests, the high priests of Israel. And you'll find these names sprinkled throughout Ezra, and especially Nehemiah. And so Joshua was the high priest in the days of Cyrus when they first returned. Now here's the decree of Cyrus. Verse 1, Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation, and he put it in writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. There, who is there of all his people that wish to go with him? And whoever remains, go up to Jerusalem, and God be with you. Verse 5, I'm abbreviating considerably. Verse 5, then they went, and they started to rebuild. Now, that's not the full decree, by the way, of Cyrus. That's what we usually read. That's merely a summary of his decree. Because later on, you'll find that when they went back, you turn the page to Ezra chapter 2, verse 70. All the children of 42,360 of them went back. And verse 70, the last part, Israel dwelt in their cities. In chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in their cities, well, they came up to Jerusalem and they started the altar to go. Yeah, that's prominent. But they still hadn't built the temple. Verse 8 of chapter 3, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, they laid the foundation of the temple. But then in chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that they were building the temple, well, they came to Zerubbabel and they complained. And they said, who gave you authority to do this? You shouldn't be doing it. They resisted. They sent accusations against the Jews. And so they caused the temple building to go into abeyance. Well, now, by the next year, Daniel the prophet heard about this. And that's the backdrop for Daniel chapter 10. That's the backdrop. You ever wonder in Daniel chapter 10, which closes the book, 10, 11, and 12 are one lengthy narrative. Daniel says, I was praying for 3 weeks, and I was fasting during this time. Something was on his mind. What was it? I think by connecting to Ezra, we know what it was. He knew that the temple had been stopped in Jerusalem, and he was praying for the resumption of the work. You remember that angel that was sent, Gabriel, to give him a vision or an understanding of things to come? He says, sorry, I was delayed for 21 days. Those 3 weeks when you were fasting, I was sent the very first day, but I was delayed 21 days. Well, you know, from Daniel's time, 21 years would ensue before the temple was finally completed. Way down here in this reign of King Darius, you'll find that later in Ezra. So that 21-day delay, I think, was a 21-year delay for building the temple. But now in Ezra chapter 4, we find other complaints that came later. For instance, in verse 11, way down here in the reign of Artaxerxes, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they kept complaining. And here's one of the complaints they sent against Ezra. Verse 12, be it known unto you, King Artaxerxes, that the Jews which came up to you are building from to Jerusalem are building the rebellious and bad city. They have set up the walls. They have joined the foundation. If you let this go on, you're going to have a rebel city on your hands. And so Artaxerxes said, well, hold off until you hear from me again. Well, when you hear from him again is when Nehemiah beseeches the king. That's the connection between Ezra and Nehemiah. So the walls are in abeyance. Now, I think this also has a prophetic meaning. I think that Ezra expected to finish the walls. He certainly had the mandate to do it. Now, let's look at chapter 7 where Ezra's mandate comes. Let's see what that mandate was. Ezra 7, verse 12. You'll find a decree from Artaxerxes that goes almost to the end of the chapter. Almost. We'll start reading from verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra, priest, the scribe of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree. Now, the only time you're going to see a king making a decree to restore things in Israel are two times. There's one. Now, turn back a page to the sixth chapter of Ezra, and you'll find the lengthy account of the decree that Cyrus had given them earlier. Ezra 6, verse 3. Now, the reason it appears here is because later, when the Jews wanted to finish the temple that they had been delayed so long, they said, the enemies complained again. They said, no, we have a right to do this. You search and you'll find. In the reign of Cyrus, he gave us a right to do this. So down here in the reign of Darius, they said, well, Darius was told that Cyrus had said it was okay. So Darius said, okay, go search the rolls and find a record if there's a record. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, Darius says, search for it. In chapter 6, verse 3, in the first year of Cyrus the king, Cyrus made a decree. And it's about building the house at Jerusalem, the temple. And if you go down through this, you'll find even the dimensions of the temple, how to build it, the whole thing laid out. There's the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus gave a decree. Artaxerxes gave a decree. Those are the two decrees. When they resumed the building, Darius didn't issue a decree. He says, yep, you have the right to do it. Just continue. When Nehemiah came by to finish the walls, he says, yep, you can do it. You got the right to it. Just finish the job. So there were two decrees. One dealt with the temple. One dealt with the city. The temple was already built by the time Brother Russell came. He needed to refurbish it. He thought he would complete the city. He thought he would rebuild the walls. What do the walls of Jerusalem represent? Well, you know, in Revelation 22, verse 17. The angel measures the wall of New Jerusalem, and it measures 144 cubits. You've got to connect that to the 144,000. The walls of New Jerusalem represent the church, and when those walls are finished, the church is complete. When Brother Russell went to his grave, you know, just before then, he wrote the forewords to the volumes. Third volume forward. We still expect that within one or two, or let's be real liberal, just on the outside chance, or 3 years, all the members of the church will be beyond the veil in glory. Now, it didn't happen in 1914. He even predicted before the date it wouldn't happen. He wrote in 1916 in an article, Harvest Not Yet Ended, he says, well, he's looking out. He says, no, I don't know. Oh, well, we'd observe this. 73 was the fall of Masada. That would point to 1918. We'll see. I don't know. We'll see what happens. Did anything happen? Yes, it did. The end of World War I. And I think that paralleled the fall of Masada. But it wasn't the completion of the church. Judge Rutherford came by later. And do you know why he closed the door? He closed the door citing that reprint article and that parallel. Johnson, why did he close the door? Why did the Standfasters close the door? Why did the Elijah Voice Society close the door? And he had a number of other splinter groups. Because Brother Russell was so sure it would complete it in 1 or 2 or 3 years, maybe into 1918. And so they closed the door. That's an extreme example of following the words rather than the scriptures and the principle. But Brother Russell thought he would complete. He would see the church to completion. I shouldn't say he thought he would complete. The Lord does that. But he thought he would live to see it done. And so did all the brethren. I'm sure when the news of Brother Russell's death hit, It hit as a thunderbolt because they expected his pastoralship and his kindly keeping of the brethren would last until they all went home. It didn't happen. And from that day to now, the explanation for why it didn't happen has still been debated among the brethren. The customary view is simply, well, it was going on one more year, and then one more year, and one more year. And so it has continued to go on. But I think the book of Ezra and Nehemiah shows us, well ahead of time, this very situation, that there would be a work to refurbish the temple, even an effort to build the walls and complete them. The refurbishment would occur, the rebuilding of the walls would go into abeyance, and there would be a later work to finish the walls of New Jerusalem. And I think that later work is with you, brethren, and with me, if we will labor to build the walls. And I think the work of Nehemiah is the Lord's work of completing the church after a long hiatus in the harvest during this period of delay. Of course, nobody could see this. Nobody could see that until the delay occurred. Then you look back and try to match the facts with what's happening and what was predicted in Scripture. So I think in the book of Nehemiah, we have a picture of the church being complete and the walls finished finally beyond the veil, and the church going beyond the veil. Now, let's look at the experiences that are recorded in the book of Nehemiah with this concept or this view in mind. We're going to go back to Nehemiah and look at the various chapters. There are 13 of them. I already told you, I think 13 is a picture of the ransom. I find it interesting that Nehemiah has 13 chapters. I don't make a point of it, just I remember. It's 13 because it's capping off the first stage of redemption, just a memory tool. But at least I don't think I'll forget that there are 13 chapters. We have in chapter 1, his concern. In chapter 2, his permission of the king to go back and complete the walls of Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with the brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate and sanctified it, and they start rebuilding the walls. Well, now, I'm going a little bit too quick. Let's go back to chapter 2, just before this. It says in chapter 2, verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem, Nehemiah did. He came with a very small contingent, you know, really did, maybe a personal bodyguard or somebody. He didn't come back with a large number of people. Ezra did. Zerubbabel, before that, had come back with 42,360 when they came out of Babylon the first time. Now, I think that number is interesting, you know, because you've got the 42 and you've got the 360. I think it's telling you that the church that had been captive in mystic Babylon for 42 months, you know, 3.5 of those prophetic years of 360, are now coming out of Christendom and refurbishing and restoring the work of the temple. So I think that number that came out is significant. When Ezra came back in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, Ezra came back with a good contingent, but not anywhere so numerous as that. When Nehemiah came back, he really just came back with a secret mission to accomplish. And so it says in verse 11, he was in Jerusalem 3 days. He arose at night, I and some men with me. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even the dragon well, before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And he just took stock of things. And then, having took stock of it, he thought, he came upon a plan. He called the people together. He had some royal authority, because he was governor of the city. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, it calls him sometimes the Tirshatha. That means governor. But the governors that were over him in the Persian Empire were still greater in authority. He had apparently governorship of the city area, but it refers even in this book to the governor of those that were beyond the river. So he was subordinate politically to others, but he had rule over the Jews here. So he told them the plan. They seemed enthused and ready to go, and they proceeded. Perhaps this represents that at the end of the age, at the end of the harvest, the Lord will supervise the completion of his work, and all those of willing hearts will be involved. But there's all kinds of different separate works. Now, if you look in chapter 3, it says, then Eliashib the high priest. Now, that Eliashib is this person here. That's Eliashib the high priest. Joshua was the high priest in Cyrus's day. Now, we've come through two generations later. Eliashib really dovetails to Artaxerxes down here. Now, just to flesh this out, I should have done this earlier. After Eliashib, you have record of a man named Joiada in the account in Nehemiah. And after him, Jonathan, sometimes called Johanan. And then his son is Jaddua. Now, Jaddua is the person that lived all the way to the last king of Persia. And, in fact, he even lived at the time of Alexander the Great conquered Persia. Now, let's just take a little detour just to see this, just a moment. Let's look over to the 12th chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now these are the priests and the Levites that went back." We'll just summarize it that way. All the time from Zerubbabel all the way through to his period of time, Nehemiah's time in the reign of Artaxerxes. Now he gives all these names. And now you're going to hear the names of the priests all the way down to the end of the Persian Empire. Look in verse 10. Joshua, Joiakim, Eliashib, he's the one that Nehemiah is going to deal with, Joiada, Jonathan, who is sometimes called Johanan, and Jaddua. Now let's read more about this Jaddua. If you go down a few verses to verse 22, the Levites in the days of Eliashib, well, there was Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua were recorded chief of the fathers, also the priests, to the reign of Darius the Persian. Now, when you see the reign of Darius the Persian, it can be confusing. There are all kinds of Dariuses. There's one. That's not the one talked about here. If you look in Ezra, and you look in Haggai, and you look in Zechariah, and talks about Darius, that's the man you want to think about, Darius. That's the one. But there was another Darius, never mentioned in Scripture, that came later. And there was this last Darius who did come and is mentioned right here. That means somebody has added to the record of Nehemiah many years after Nehemiah died, has added to the record the high priest down to the days of Alexander the Great. And that's the Darius they're referring to, this Darius down here. Now, that may be of some interest to you, maybe not, but when you get to the prophecies of Daniel, you will find testimony in the prophecies of Daniel that deal with this period of history and with that high priest. So it does come into play later. We won't take that much of a divergence to go there now. Well, let's go back now to Nehemiah chapter 3. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, and they builded the sheep gate and sanctified it." Now, if you want to start with the gates, this is a pleasant name to start with, the sheep gate. It reminds you that this is the gate that's built in Jerusalem, which is represents the church, who are the flock of God. And it says they built it even to the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. Now, I don't actually know where the tower of Hananeel is, except that it's part of Jerusalem and it's a tower there. But it is mentioned one other time in Scripture. It's mentioned in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And here I think it represents that there's a place outside the city, adjacent to Hananeel, that represents the millennial kingdom. Now let's look at that in Zechariah chapter 14. Because once the church is finished and the walls are built, what's the next step of God's plan? The introduction of the kingdom. And that kingdom will be the time when the Southland, the world of mankind, is elevated and raised up and blessed. And that's what Zechariah says. Zechariah 14, verse 9. "Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, in his name one. And the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem." Now that word south, you know, the north is spiritual, the south is earthly. South of Jerusalem, it's going to be a plain, it's going to be uplifted, it's going to be blessed. That's the world of mankind and the kingdom. And it says, at the very last of verse 10, "under the corner gate from the tower of Hananeel under the king's wine presses." So the only other place this is referred to is the area outside Jerusalem. It's on the south. It's going to be lifted up. That's during the kingdom, the world of mankind. Meanwhile, we're still building the city gates, city walls, trying to complete the church before that time comes. Now, if you look at verses 2 through the rest of the chapter, you'll find, well, then the men of Jericho built this part, and then these other people built this part, and these other people built this part. I went through and counted roughly. I got on the order of 30 different works that are going on. You get the idea. It was all under one authority. It was under Nehemiah. So all of the work of completing the church is under the general supervision of our Lord. But you get the idea. There's a lot of things going on, and they're not all happening. They're separate works. When you look out to the way things are today, that's kind of the way you see it. Now, you didn't see that in the story of Ezra. You didn't see, well, this people did this, these people did that. It was a unified work under Ezra. He accomplished, he did it. That's the way the early truth movement, harvest truth movement was. Today, it's simply not. It's just a matter of record and fact and observation. It's not that way. But the church is going to be complete. I still think we ought to do what Paul said and be unified with our purpose, our thought, so much as possible with our fellowship, so much as possible with our doctrines. Remember that reprint article, Doctrines More or Less Important? Brother Russell wrote that at the height of the greatest doctrinal division of his day, when classes were splitting. And he gave such reasonable, evident, cogent advice. He gives the basic outlines of the divine plan, not even a divine plan, more basic than that. The basic outline of doctrines that make you a Christian person. He says, upon these, we must have unity. What do you do beyond that then? One simple statement. Discuss and agree as much as you can. What a simple, simple statement. And that is, of course, what we should do. Now, I know there's doctrine, there's eldership, and there's fellowship, all that. For the body of Christ, we should be united as much as possible, and we should agree as much as we can. As Paul says, look not upon your own things, but look upon the things of one another, as you examine the scriptures, so that we might benefit each from the other for the insights they might have. And try to work as cooperatively as possible for the building and completing of the church. But this passage does say there are numerous parts to this work. They're all for the same goal, but they are separate works. Well, Nehemiah, the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, the enemies came in chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. And more than mockery, he threatened the Jews. And so there are three parties involved here. I have a little opinion that possibly these three parties, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, might be the three great enemies of the church that Revelation speaks about institutionally. Now, we have three enemies of the church personally. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are the three adversaries that are always besetting us, trying to get us to taper off on our activity and detract us away from the work of the Lord. And they're doing a mighty good job. As Brother Thomason expressed yesterday, the influences out there are taking their toll. They are. We've got to resist that. We've got to identify that and work against those inducements. But there are organizational enemies of the church that have operated through the age too. In Revelation, it's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. I kind of wonder if these three might relate to that, but then that investigation takes another tangent as well. But the adversary wants us to delay. He wants to stop. He'll scoff. He'll threaten. He'll resist whatever he can, and that's what you see in the fourth chapter. And Nehemiah realizes he's got to be careful about this rebuilding. And so he has all the people divided into teams. Some of them are going to carry shields. Some of them are going to carry trowels as they mortar the walls. And they're working cooperatively, but they had their swords by their side. And so must we. If we're going to be successful in this building work, we've got to have our sword by our side and know the sword. Not just a few doctrines. We got to know the scriptures. Now, yesterday at dinner, a dear sister, I won't give her name here, but a dear sister mentioned the difference between knowing God and knowing about Him. Well, we can know about the divine plan of the ages. We can know about our Lord Jesus. We've got to be familiar deeply with the word of truth and the testimony of Scripture and the testimony concerning our Lord, His character, how He leads us, how He directs us. Spend communing time reading the Scriptures, meditating upon the privileges of service we have, where we might be of service, what opportunities might lie before us to do some little part of filling in the chinks to that wall. And Nehemiah had to deal with great difficulty and besetment. You'll find that in the fourth chapter. Now, in the fifth chapter, you'll find there was even inwardly fraud. In the fifth chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against the brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, we eat, we live, we have mortgages, we can hardly turn, you know, because there's financial oppression and bondage. Well, Nehemiah was wroth against the rulers that were imposing this, and finally he persuaded them, cajoled them, intimidated them to stop it. And so they did stop. And so there were oppressions even within. Well, I don't know if we can make exact antitype fulfillments of everything, but the point is there will be problems and trials even within, among the brethren. And we have to go easy and not be too destructive, too in our exhortation, in our trying to encourage others not too forbearing, overbearing, not like the Pharisees that would lay heavy burdens upon others, but try to help our brethren to do what they can in the way that they can to the extent that they can, and put as few burdens upon them other than exhortation to godliness and service and devotion as possible. Now, sometimes this leads to a question of the mind. I face the problem. Sometimes there are conduct within the ecclesia, within the church, personal conduct that just doesn't seem right. Not only doesn't seem right, it just isn't right. Well, what do you do? Well, I know what I have done from time to time. Challenge it and express it very boldly and very strongly. You know, there's a scripture that says I'm right. Scripture is where Paul tells Titus, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. But a little experience says that maybe that rebuke doesn't always bring the intended results. I remember a talk that Brother Tim Krupa gave years ago about planting seeds, and I still remember the expression, you don't plant seeds from 4 feet up. You've got to be a little more tactful. And so I think as the experiences go by, okay, you need more tact. You need to be a little bit less strong and a little bit more gentle. And then you see things come up in the ecclesia that just are simply wrong. Something like that is happening today. Personal experiences in San Diego. You think, well, how much do you chastise? How much do you speak? Some brethren take one position, some another. But just keep the principles in mind. I don't have a solution for you except the principles. And that is to be deeply concerned about every infraction, to try as gently as possible to assist the brethren in the way that they can receive assistance. As Brother Russell said, less care for the evil or sins that they're accomplishing than for the recovery of the person out of those sins. Noting the spots on the garment which we wish to have them freed of. We turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6, there's deceit. In chapter 6, the enemies of Nehemiah told him pure outright lies, trying to get them to stop. They said, well, there's ambushes against, there's conspiracies against you. You ought to go into the temple and guard yourself there. And Nehemiah says, I couldn't possibly do that. The work would stop. I'm going to keep going. Don't let charges against us stop us from doing the work of the rebuilding of the temple, of the city, of building up the walls. Charges and accusations are among the choice vehicles for the adversary. You know, he's called the devil, among other things. The devil means accuser. That's what he did to the early church under the time of the Roman Empire. He accused them and he caused many of them to go into death. Accusations today still have a very difficult consequence. Have you ever heard an accusation that you just felt was totally wrong against you? Probably. I think we're all people who have lived in this world a long enough time to have those experiences. Well, sometimes you can let that go, and then you hear an accusation that's mostly wrong, but it's got a little piece of truth. Well, that's the kind that hurts me, because I can't just shrug it off, and that is difficult. That is difficult for me, because I recognize some truth in there, even though exaggerated. Well, let's not ourselves then do that to others. Let's meekly try to assist others, but not through spirit of accusation, and certainly without any attempt at deceit. Now, in this chapter, well, there's several ploys, and Nehemiah just basically shrugs them all off. And that's what we should do to accusations. Take the part of it that may be right, cogitate upon it. Let us not be greatly perturbed, but rather benefited by it. But the rest, let us roll off our back and proceed with the work as Nehemiah did. Chapter 7, we have a register that's given to us of all the people that had come back. This register is the same one you'll see in the book of Ezra, and it talks about the 42,000 people that came back in the days of Cyrus. That might be unexpected here, but you look at the numbers and you'll find it. Chapter 8. Excuse me, I've gone too far. Chapter 6, I missed the important point. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. So that wall was finished quickly. And when it comes time for the church to go home, it's going to happen, it's going to be wrapped up, and it's going to happen quickly. I don't know if these 52 days might represent the last 52 years that we're already in that period then. I don't know. Possibly. We'll see. We'll see how time goes. Possibly it just means the quick wrap-up at the very end. But the temple was finished quickly. Excuse me. The walls were finished quickly. And thereafter would come the time of the kingdom. So now we go to chapter 8. Now in chapter 8, we would have a picture of the kingdom. Verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street, and they spake unto Ezra. Now Ezra is still with them. Ezra is still living. It's only 13 years since Ezra returned to do his job. He's still living. He's still a person of repute. Nehemiah is the commander here. But now I think we're taken into the kingdom when the walls are finished, and we're at the time when the law of God, prefiguring the word of God, the divine plan and all of the instructions of righteousness, begin to be explained and expressed to the world of mankind. And there's great rejoicing. There's 13 people that are helping Ezra read this and explain it to the people. Count all the names, 13. I think, again, it shows the second work of redemption going on during the millennial age. If you look back to the building of the wall, you'll find one hint about the length of that kingdom. You'll find in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 13, that they built this certain part of the wall 1,000 cubits long. So on the other side of that wall, in the south, is going to be the earthly kingdom pictured, the kingdom that will endure for 1,000 years. But now here in chapter 8, I think this kingdom preaching of the truth to all of the world of mankind, and they all receive it well, is prefigured. Now in verse 15 of chapter 8, excuse me, we have the inauguration of the Feast of Tabernacles. You see in verse 14, they read in the law of Moses that they should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem to build these tabernacles, these booths, and go out and live in them. Well, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and this wasn't kept since the days of Joshua until now, the way it was kept here. That's what the record goes on to say. And the whole congregation kept it wonderfully. What does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? Well, you'll find that in Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, all nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the kingdom. I think this takes us beyond the finishing of the walls into the kingdom when the world is going to rejoice and the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? A feast of remembrance. It remembered how during the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, they had lived in temporary dwellings. It's called the Feast of Ingathering because they had ingathered the wine, the corn, and the oil, showing all the fruitage of the gospel age, now complete, and now the world can rejoice as they reflect back upon this and celebrate the goodness of God in the kingdom. Well, you'll see in chapter 9, a chapter of remembrance, where Nehemiah remembers all the good things God has done. And this is remembering all the way that he has led you and me and us throughout the gospel age. You'll see, for instance, in verse 12, he led them by a cloudy pillar in the night, in the day, and by night, a pillar of fire. In verse 13, he gave them the law at Mount Sinai. Before that, he rescued them from the Red Sea. Now, we sometimes make the Red Sea a picture of after the millennium, the rescue of the world. That's true. But it has another meaning to the rescue of the church from Pharaoh and his minions of paganism. You'll see that in Revelation chapter 12, that point. And so what has he done for the gospel age church? He's brought us out of the dominion of paganism, made Christianity flourish. He's led us through the desert of the gospel age, the wilderness, for 40 years representing the period of development and testing. He's giving us the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, like they got at Mount Sinai, by the spirit of the law that gives us life. 3,000 died when they got the letter. 3,000 got life on the day of Pentecost when they got the spirit. He's done that for us. If you go down to verse 21 of chapter 9, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old. Their feet didn't swell. The clothes, your garments of righteousness, your shoes didn't even wear out. Your right to the possession of the land, your inheritance beyond the veil. We've had this protected all through the gospel age. When things look very bleak, still our hopes and our assurances for the kingdom never wore out. The matter of garments, one thing I didn't say. When Nehemiah and his men were building the walls, we passed over this point. It says they didn't even take off their clothes to build because they were so urgent. Except on occasion they had to take them off for washing. Well, I think that represents us. We keep on the robe of Christ's righteousness, but if we're faithful while we're building and serving, we will notice that they do sometimes get spotted, don't they? We have sins. We need to wash them. Now, if we don't, well, you know, that's represented elsewhere. That's in Revelation chapter 7. Some that had spots and they didn't wash them. Well, that's the great company. But Nehemiah and his band, they keep their robe of righteousness on. When they get spotted, they need to wash them. They do that. But otherwise, it's on, and they're working hard. So here, their clothes never wore out. It says in verse 23, the children multiplied, you multiplied the children of Israel as the stars of heaven. You notice it doesn't say as the sand of the seashore. This is a spiritual picture. You multiplied them as the stars of heaven. In verse 24, so the children of Israel possessed the land and they brought them in to Canaan, and we have still have the prospect of the inheritance of our spiritual Canaan before us. Well, you can go on and on with the ninth chapter of remembering all the things that he accomplished for us during the gospel age. Well, in the 10th chapter, you find those that were sealed. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now those that were sealed, all these people that were sealed in their conviction of doing the Lord's work and building the walls again. I wonder if the sealing doesn't show. The sealing of the church of Nehemiah's band is now complete. They are beyond the veil and the kingdom proceeds, perhaps. In chapter 11, we have a problem because Jerusalem is rebuilt. The gates are set up. The doors are closed. Now, another passage I passed over earlier. It said they were building the walls, but they hadn't yet set up they hadn't yet closed the doors. They hadn't closed the doors. Well, in our building of the last work of the church, building up the walls, the door is not yet closed. There's still time to enter in and to be faithful and to prove our loyalty and to receive the crown of the overcomers. But finally, they do shut the doors. In Revelation, there are doors, there are gates, and there's people by the doors to allow access for the world of mankind to come in to that city, that government that will be established for their benefit. But here in Jerusalem in chapter 11, the city is very depopulated. In fact, the population of the city is so thin, I mean, it's finished, it's ready for the inhabitants, but where's the people? So they actually took a lot. They took a lot among the people that lived in all the cities that 1 out of 10 would have to move to come into Jerusalem. Maybe this shows that when the kingdom is first established and the church is complete, we got everything ready to go. Now we just need the people to come in, come into the city and be blessed and nourished by it. The work will start off slow, but it will gather steam and finally it will come to completion. The last chapter indicates, perhaps retrospectively, another lesson for us about the building at this end of the age, that there are setbacks. It says that Nehemiah, when he visited sometime later, he found that they had slipped back. Some of them have taken foreign wives. They had children that could hardly speak the Hebrew language anymore. You know, Ezra had that problem. When Ezra was there, there were people that were mixed marriages, and he says, oh, what are we going to do? Ezra was very perplexed how to deal with this. And finally, Ezra took a strong hand when he was admonished to do so by his fellows. And so Ezra said, there's only one solution. You have to put away your foreign wives. I think that was the work of the early harvest. You have to put away those affiliations that are from old Babylon and not part of spiritual interests. Come out of her, my people. Separate yourselves from the people of the land. Well, I think now here at the end, there's still a propensity for mixture to the things of this world. We have to be on guard against that as well. Well, we're going to close with some lessons that Nehemiah exhibited in his efforts to serve God by building the walls of Jerusalem. First, you have to start with a concern. He was deeply concerned, so that when his brother came for a report, he says, well, how are they doing? How are they? How's things going? You know, we've been building, coming out of Babylon and trying to build New Jerusalem now since our Lord's return. How are things going? Well, it hasn't been onward and upward ever since the first days. It did well for a while, and then it kind of slacked off. Well, there was work going on all during this time. But there's work to do to finish the church. It's not complete. There's a long hiatus where the work slowed down and the report wasn't so good. If we have a concern, we'll attend to that and want to enter to do what we can to build it up. There was a desire on Nehemiah's part. But a desire to do all the good in the world won't prosper unless the Lord is directing the issue and you're doing what He wants you to do. And so there has to be prayer and looking to the Lord to see what is it that you wish us to do to accomplish your work. Then there has to be effort. Nehemiah had to travel a great distance to attend to his duties. And then there has to be thinking and a plan. He spent 3 days just thinking on the issue of how to tackle this issue. Then you have to determine how to thoughtfully enlist the cooperative effort of others. Boy, I find I am glad there are brethren in the truth movement that know how to do that, because I find a real weakness on my part in that. How to enlist the attention of others cooperatively and enthusiastically, because if Nehemiah didn't do that, the walls would not have been built. Use diligence, as Nehemiah did. Disregard the accusations that come. Render thanks to God in prayer and praise. Continue steadfast. Those are the things we want to apply to ourselves in the building of the characters that we need to have to be overcomers, and the building collectively so that we might complete this wonderful class, this Jerusalem class, that we might then be prepared to bring the blessings that God has for the world in the next age so near at hand.